Well, we continue this morning in our exposition of this epistle to the Hebrews, and we come in this course of sermons to chapter 3. We'll be considering verses 7 to 11, verses 7 to 11, which, as you'll have noted from our Old Testament reading and now our reading of Hebrews 3, is a quotation from Psalm 95. So considering with the Lord's help, Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11. We've just read it, but it opens in verse 7 with these words, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice." Everyone in the modern world is well aware of the danger of physical heart problems. This is heralded and shouted from the housetops everywhere we go. We know of those, or we've experienced ourselves perhaps, things like arrhythmia and tachycardia, those who experienced heart attacks or congestive heart failure, and the list goes on. And so we're given all sorts of information about prevention of diet and exercise and so on, and we hear about diagnosis of heart problems and the corresponding treatments that should be applied to those and the prognosis that comes as a result of that. All of this is very familiar territory, all familiar ground to us. But in our text this morning, the Lord is addressing something far more serious than any of that. He is addressing spiritual heart problems, the problems that pertain to the soul. And what is at stake here is not just our physical well-being, but it is a matter of spiritual life and death, a matter of eternal life and eternal death that is really set before us. And so as we've been working our way through this portion of Hebrews, we've seen in terms of the context, the call that God gives us to hear the word that God speaks through his Son. We've heard in chapter 2 about the obligation for us to heed that word that we've heard. Here in chapter 3, we've been told to consider, to rivet our attention upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 6, where we left off last Lord's Day, it said, "If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And so there's this call to hold fast, to persevere. You'll notice the "if" there in verse 6. That's tied as well to an "if," another "if" in verse 14. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Those two things pull together what is found in the middle, this call that we have to persevere in faith. And so in verses 7 and 11, the passage that we're considering, we have a warning about a spiritual malady. If the Lord spares us, next week we'll consider verses 12 and 13, where we have a spiritual remedy for that malady. And so we're focusing this morning on the malady itself. Verse 7 opens with the word "wherefore," drawing conclusions from all that we have just heard. And then you'll notice the parentheses that come right after that. And the parentheses carry us all the way through the end of our text this morning at the end of verse 11. And those are rightly placed. This is a parenthetical comment. And so if you want to put it together seamlessly, you can tie the beginning of verse 17 to the beginning of the beginning of verse 7 to the beginning of verse 12. "Wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." And in the middle of that is these parenthetical comments that are given to us. So our theme this morning, as you'll see in the title of the sermon, is heart problems. Heart problems, and that's derived, as you see, from verse 8, "Harden not your hearts." And then again in verse 10, "They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Heart problems. First of all, we'll note three things this morning. First of all, hearing God's voice in verse 7. First of all, hearing God's voice. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice. Now, we've already alluded to this, but as the Holy Ghost saith is a reference to what follows in the quotation from Psalm 95. Verses 7 to 11. So we see again, this has been a theme now, where Hebrews so often draws upon the text of the book of Psalms. It's here again. But I want you to not miss the Trinitarian connections here. Last year, we worked our way through on Wednesday evenings the doctrine of God, including the doctrine of the Trinity, and these are important things for us not to overlook. And what do I mean? So in verse 7, the first reference is to the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit says. Now, put the pieces together. Chapter 1, verse 1 opens with what God the Father spoke. God the Father spoke in times past. And then you come to chapter 2, and there we discover in verse 3, God the Son spoke. And now here in chapter 3, we're told, as the Holy Ghost spoke, or saith. And so here we have, again, one God, undivided in his being and undivided in their works, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit is here obviously identified with God himself. Thus saith the Lord is so often the language that's used, or in reference to the Psalms in the book of Acts, God spake by David. And then there's a quotation from the Psalms. The Holy Spirit is God. That's clear. It's also clear that he is a distinct person because he speaks, he saith, as the passage says. This isn't an impersonal force, if you will. And so we also recognize that he was speaking prior to the incarnation. He is eternal God, the third person of the Godhead. And so there's Trinitarian connections that are looming here in the background, which we'll come back to in a moment. We also note that this reinforces the inspiration of the Scripture, right? That the Scriptures that are before us, the songs that we sing and have been singing already today, are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. You'll remember how this is put in the in 2 Peter, the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. The Psalms, of course, are penned by prophets. And we read at the end of 2 Peter 1, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, children, what the Bible says, God says. What the Bible says is what God himself says. God is the author of every word, every syllable, every letter of the entire Bible. And it's because he's author that it has divine authority. And that point regarding divine authority is actually what is stamped at the very forefront of all that follows. It is God himself with divine authority that is speaking. And so our interface with that word, our reaction and response to that word, should be viewed in light of his divine authority. And so we're told that the Holy Spirit saith or says. Notice that even there, it's in the present tense. It's not that the Holy Spirit said in the past, back in the days of David and so on, but it's in the present tense. It's also not in the future tense that he shall say, but it is in the present tense, he saith. Right? This underlines the fact that there is a present power in the Word of God, that there is a living message that is coming to us from the living God, that God is in fact speaking today. He didn't just speak in time past and is now silent, but he continues to speak through his inspired word. You get this in so many places. One example would be in the letters to the seven churches at Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, where each of those letters includes that language where it speaks about what the Spirit saith unto the churches, right? What the Spirit is saying unto the churches. And so this comes down to us here in 2022, and the implication is that God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of glory, is the one who is at present speaking to us every time this book is cracked, every time it's read and heard, every time that is preached and sung. God is the one who is speaking. He's speaking today. That's why when you come to later on in verse 13, that we are to recognize in response that we're to exhort one another while it is called today. He's speaking today, so exhort one another daily while it is called today. In the book of Proverbs, some of the children perhaps will remember this. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, we read in verse 4, "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." And so we're to hear the word of God as the living voice of the living and triune God. As the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice. Now, to circle back to the Trinitarian background here, for the believer, this is warmly welcomed, isn't it? There is something incredibly sweet in this. There is something precious to the believing soul, because it is underlining the fact that the believer who's in a state of grace, who's in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, is holding present communion with God in His Word. Right? The Bible isn't a textbook. It's not merely a reference book that we pull down off of our shelves and we open to find answers to perplexing questions about what we're to believe and what we are to do. But we're actually holding, if you're a believer, you are invited to hold vital communion and fellowship with the God of glory, so that He Himself is coming with His own voice to speak into your ears and heart and into your mind. You're able to speak to Him in prayer, to cry out for light, to be able to see and behold Him, to be able to understand His will and His way, to be led by Him and guided by Him, to be upheld and kept by Him. And you turn open the Word, and here is the Lord who speaks back to us and who grants us all that our hearts desire. I mean, this was one of the insights that Hugh Martin had, one of our Free Church fathers, in his book, The Abiding Presence, right? He's saying, you're not to think when you read the four Gospels that this is an account of what Jesus Christ did long ago. You're rather to think in terms of Christ coming by His Spirit alongside you and, as it were, sitting next to you and saying, let me show you myself. Let me show you who I am, my glory, and all that I do by my grace and power. And so there's something sweet not to be passed over or lost here for the Christian in terms of their own work. When you plop down in your pew to sit under the preaching of God's word, Christ is coming and the voice of the shepherd is ringing out throughout the congregation. The Lord is saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. The Lord is saying, this is who I am. See, behold, adore, bow, worship, obey, and so on. He says, today, if you will hear His voice. Now, this is the warning, isn't it? The hardening of the heart begins with a wrong response to God's voice in His Word. The hardening of the heart begins with a wrong response to the voice of God in His Word. We know man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But we are never, ever allowed to be passive. We're never, you know, we have our family members in the house or colleagues at work or, you know, friends and so on, and sometimes we're distracted, sometimes we're diverted, sometimes we're not interested, and we actually turn off the noise, don't we? So someone's talking, we're not actually hearing what they're saying. And the Lord warns us, we're never in a position where that's permissible, where we're able to shut off the voice, to not hear what God Himself is seeing. We can't come into the public assembly and sit passively in our pews so that the Word of God is going out as we sing it and as it's read and preached and so on, and somehow it just kind of washes over us and goes beyond us, and we're passive under it. We're to be receiving it. We're to be catching it. We're to be drinking it up. We're to be laying it up in our hearts. We're to attend reverently and to ponder diligently and to receive readily and to heed obediently what God Himself says. And to know this is not only crucial, it's helpful in terms of keeping one's own heart. Because now we set a sentinel at the gate of our hearing. We recognize that when we're reading the scriptures, we can't read the scriptures mindlessly, that when we're singing the Psalms, we're not to sing them with our minds shut off, uttering the words without taking in their meaning. We're going to stand guard because we know this is where the calcification of the heart so often begins. And so I have to give myself to the Lord and to His Word, hearing God's voice. For those of you who are unbelieving, there's an even stronger warning, as we'll see as the text unfolds here. But the temptation is perhaps to ignore the Word. So you're hearing it with your physical anatomical ear, but you're ignoring it. You know, at times you may be dismissing it. You may be thinking, well, you know, I'm not following that. I'm not receiving that, or so on. Or you may say to yourself, well, what's being said is inapplicable to me. So it applies to other people in other ages or other people in present circumstances and is inapplicable to me. Far worse, you may reject what the Word is saying outright, or you may assent to it without applying it. And this can take different forms. I mean, there's, in terms of warning, there are those who sit under the Word of God, sit under the preaching of Christ crucified, sit under the whole counsel of God that is being opened up, and you are relatively indifferent. I say relatively. You're interested enough to come out of a sense of constraint or obligation or curiosity or whatever it is to come under the ministry of God's Word. But there's a relative indifference to it. You're going through the motions. You're happy enough to go through the motions. And the Lord is saying, no, you need to be hearing God's voice. And your response to that voice is going to have far-reaching implications, as the text is going to go on to say. And so there's a warning. Take heed, as Christ says, how you hear. Take heed how you hear His Word. But for others, the application, other unbelieving people, the application comes in a different way, because the Lord may be coming in His Word with large and precious promises, which are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and setting forth His power to save. And you're not quite in the category we were speaking of a moment ago, but rather perhaps due to an overwhelming sense of your own sin, perhaps because of a whole varied number of reasons, you think to yourself, I can't take that Word. I see it, I hear it, I even believe that it's true, that Christ is the Savior, the only Savior, that He does save, that He's able and willing to save, but I'm not convinced that I'm in a position to receive that and be saved myself. Right? There's a warning here. This is the voice of God coming in His promises. We're not to refuse them. We're not to question them. We're not to somehow sidestep them as if it's not God's Word to our own soul. We'll come back to that more in a moment. And then lastly, by way of application, especially for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a temptation for some of you in reading a passage of Scripture, in sitting under the preaching of God's Word, is to say to yourself, well, I already know that. This is perhaps one of the most dangerous conditions for many in our congregation and circle. To say, check. I've already been there, done that, seen that, learned that, know that. I already know these things. When in fact you don't. Right? There's a warning here. I don't need to hear these things. Or I can tune out until we get to something more intriguing to me. I already know them when in fact you don't know them. You think because of the fact that you've heard them before, you're familiar with them, you know the language and so on. That's very different from actually the Word of God coming with power into your soul with its transforming influences. It's just sitting on the surface. It hasn't actually come into your heart. I mean, there's a reason that our Westminster Confession speaks of the conscionable hearing of the Word of God as an act of worship. The conscionable, hearing the word with the exercise of our conscience. And so we begin, first of all, with hearing God's voice. Secondly, there is hardening the heart, verses 8 and 9. Hardening the heart. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So he's, in quoting Psalm 95, he's reinforcing all of this with the appeal to the history of Israel, which is to say, with an appeal to the history of the church, in this case, the Old Testament church. We're not talking about the heathen. We're not talking about, you know, pagans. We're talking about the house of God. We're talking about the visible church. And so he appeals to the history of this. And you'll notice that his focus is on the heart. The focus, both in Psalm 95 and here, is on the heart. What does the Lord say? The Lord comes to us in his word, whether you be little children that are 5 years old or 25 or 95, the Lord comes to us in his word and he says, my son, give me thine heart. That's the word that God brings to us. My son, give me thine heart. He tells us that it's out of our heart that proceed all sorts of sins and wickedness. He tells us to keep our heart with all diligence. We're told that out of our heart, our mouth speaks, and so on, that we're to love God with all of our heart. And so the focus is on the heart. Now, the word heart in the Bible can be used both broadly and narrowly. So it's used in a variety of different ways. I mean, it can refer to the mind, will, and emotions. It can refer to the conscience. But in general, it's referring to the essence of who we are, right? The essence of who we are. And the Lord is telling us we're not to be concerned just about outward things, but rather we're to be concerned about the root, about the heart. He says the problem here is a heart problem. Man looks on the outward, the Bible tells us, but God looks on the heart. And so the root problem isn't the extraneous stuff that's visible and easy and we can put our finger on and identify and see. He says, no, we need to penetrate deeper to the root problem, the heart problem that's underneath. And isn't this has been the case since the beginning. I mean, you go all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis, and before the flood, we read in Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yes, man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so this is the focus. Harden not your hearts. We see this in terms of tying it back to hearing God's voice. The Word of God targets the heart. It's aimed at the heart, isn't it? When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, opens the Bible and begins to preach Christ in the power of the Spirit, what is the aim and what is the result? Acts 2, verse 37, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. The word aims at the heart. Jesus in his parable of the sower, right? The soil is descriptive of the soul or the heart of men, the word being sown in the heart. And in the case of being received with faith, bringing forth fruit manyfold. God is to rule our hearts, as Paul says in Colossians 3. We're to keep our heart, as we've already alluded to. And so here we have really a contrast, because on one side you can have a tender heart, a heart that's pliable, a heart that is responsive heart. On the other hand, as the text says, you can have a hard heart. You can have a heart that's obstinate, a heart in one degree or another that is rebellious. So a tender heart versus a hard heart. Harden not your hearts. This hardening comes through neglect of God's voice. It comes through forgetfulness of God's word. And it comes through every other way you can imagine, clinging to the world, setting our hearts on the things that are fleeting, having zero concern about who God is and his glory, and little interest in the provisions that he's made in the gospel. But whatever the case, and you can multiply many of examples, what we need to recognize here is that there is an inescapable response to every word that God gives us. We respond necessarily and inescapably in one way or another every time we have contact with God's word. Every time we hear it, read, sung, preached, and so on. Now that's sobering, isn't it? Now that begins to rattle us, or it should rattles me. It's saying that all of our contacts with God's word, brief or protracted, little or big, all of them bring a response from us. Each time we either respond with greater coolness to the Lord or greater warmth toward the Lord. We respond either with greater softness to the Lord or we respond with greater hardness to the Lord. This reinforces we need to take heed and great care about how we hear the word of God. And it's not as if it's uniform. It may be on one occasion that we are responding with an attentiveness and a warmth and a softness, an impressionability, the word in being stamped into our souls. And there are other occasions when it's bouncing off of us, as it were. And when we leave cold from the word of God. He's saying, in that context, harden not your hearts. And then he goes on to cite, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. And this is a reference, obviously, to Israel, as is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17. We see, likewise, in places like Numbers 20. They appear in Exodus 17 on the scene, and there's no water. And their response to no water is to have no faith. And so instead, what did they do? The text tells us in Exodus 17, they begin to chide with Moses. And they begin to rail and murmur and complain, not just against Moses, but ultimately against the Lord himself. And it's so acute and it so vexes Moses that he calls the place Massah, right? Temptation. You have the name Meribah, which is strife, the place of strife. And what is seen there in Exodus 17 is something actually characteristic, as this passage alludes to, to the whole period of the church during this season in the wilderness, from the very beginning to the very end. We could take time this morning, you can do it on your own, to go back and look at all of the occasions in which the same response is manifest among the people of Israel, from the very beginning, leading Exodus, to the very end, prior to entering into to the Promised Land. And this leaves Moses concluding on this very point in the book of Deuteronomy, prior to their entrance into the land. He says in Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, "Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God in wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord." And later on, I think in the same passage, he says in verse 27, where he says, "Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin." And so this was characteristic of them. The trials that Israel faced, just like the trials that we face, are not the cause for our unbelieving responses. So it's not as if the Lord brought a trial to Israel, there's no water, or on another occasion, there's no meat, and so on, and that's what caused them to become unbelieving and to speak ill of the Lord and to provoke him through their murmuring and complaining and so on. Not by a million miles. The cause, that's not the cause. The trial was merely the means of manifesting what was in their heart. The trial was merely the means of exposing the unbelief that was lurking under the surface. The problem was a heart problem, not a circumstantial problem, not a difficult trial problem, right? The murmuring that ends up coming out is an expression of their unwillingness to believe God's word, their unwillingness to believe what he's revealed in his works, to actually trust him and follow him, depend upon him. And all of this despite God's faithfulness, right? All of this happens in the day of temptation in the wilderness. They tempted and proved him and saw his works 40 years. So all of this is against the backdrop of God's faithfulness. The Lord arises. He comes. He shows them his glory. He delivers them with the strength of his own right arm. He shields them under the shadow of his own wing. He delivers to them his word. He speaks to them from Sinai. He provides all of the accoutrements that are necessary in the ceremonial system for approach to him. He brings the message of the gospel through the sacrifices to them. He continues to provide. He showers angels' food, manna from heaven, in order to sustain them. Their shoes, week after week, month after month, decade after decade, they take them off at night and look at them, and they don't wear out. And we could go on and on and on. And here is the Lord's faithfulness. Despite the faithfulness, there is this persistent unbelief. Their sin, we're told, is that they tempted him. They proved him. In other words, they would not take God at his word. They tested him. They wouldn't receive and believe all that he had shown them of himself. And this, you know, this can come out in two different ways, can't it? This, you can have presumption at times, which is overconfidence, misplaced confidence. You'll see that, for example, when they're turned back at the Promised Land, right? The Lord says, "No, you're unbelieving. You're going into the wilderness for 40 years. And they say, no. We'll believe you now. And so now we're going to, you know, whoop it up and pull our people together. We're going to go in and try to take the land." And they're decimated as a result, right? They're being presumptuous. They're not going out on God's word. But on the other side, you can have despair. And so too with us, right? We can have presumption. There are those who ride high in the saddle and think that they're solid and godly and established and theologically astute and so on and have all this experience and whatnot. And they're riding on their own coattail, not on the word of God. But then you can have despair on the other side, this lack of confidence, where there's this, you know, the plague of the heart and the wringing of hands and of despondency about the Lord's ability and willingness to deliver all that he's promised to our specific souls. And in the context of our own needs and history and circumstances and so on. But these two apparent opposites of presumption and despair share the same heart problem, which is unbelief. Both of them stem from unbelief. And if this isn't bad enough, it's all aggravated by the fact that it took place over 40 years. It's aggravated because it is a protracted unbelief. Protracted unbelief in the face of perpetual mercies. The Lord continues to show mercy, manna. You know, then he says, okay, you want meat, quail. And he gives them deliverance and protection, and there's the fiery serpents, and the Lord provides the brazen serpent, and there's all these examples that are given. And yet, despite these perpetual mercies, again and again and again, there's a protracted unbelief that's there. This is an aggravation to their sin. An aggravation. Now, if you stop and draw back for just a second and begin to put the pieces together, this harden not your hearts. It begins with a natural hardness of heart. What do I mean? The prophets tell us that the unbeliever has a heart of stone. And so we're born into this world with a hard heart. We're predisposed against all that God is. We have a heart of stone. So there's that natural condition. But then if that's not bad enough, as this passage is making clear, there can also be a habitual element to this, where there is an increased hardness, incremental hardening of the heart as well. And so we're warned that we're not to harden our hearts. This is true in terms of doctrine, it's true in terms of practice. We are to receive and believe and love and defend all of the truth, doctrines that God has given to us. None of them are small or insignificant. None of them can we dispense with. None of them can we sidestep. To do so is to harden our hearts. And likewise with regards to practice. We're not to be disobedient to known truth. We're to apply. We are to not only hear, but do what the word tells us. Now, this is what is being driven home with regards to hardening not our hearts, both in doctrine and practice. It means as well not resisting God's call to mercy, God's calls of mercy. This is, I mean, even on the surface, this is astoundingly irrational. It is what the Bible calls forsaking our own mercies. Right? So here the Lord comes with all these overtures of mercy. He comes setting forth his loving kindness, his goodness, his forbearance. He shows the way in which he has been good, as well as his pledge to be good. He shows us all of the ways in which he has demonstrated his faithfulness in his word. He shows us all that he has undertaken in order to redeem sinners and to bring them into loving fellowship with himself and conformity to his son and so on. And he comes with calls of mercy to the unconverted, with calls of mercy to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we forsake those mercies. In doing so, we're hardening our hearts against the call of mercy. For many that are unconverted, it is the notion at the front is to put it off to the future. I acknowledge it. It's true. I'm a sinner. Christ is a Savior. He's able to redeem me and so on. But not now. Postponement. Putting off to the future. And one thinks, all of this is within reach. It's now been tucked in my pocket, and I can pull it out whenever I want and apply it to my own soul. I can sit it on the shelf. It's near at hand, something that I have ready and that I can respond to in due course. And the Lord comes to us this morning, and he says, you've played the fool. That's not at all how it works. That in every instance where we resist the overtures of mercy, we are actually adding another layer of callous to our hearts. It's thickening, it's hardening, it's deadening our souls. And at times there is a rapid progress of hardening, of a person's becoming insensible to what the Bible says. I mean, I, as a minister, I have sat down, I have in living color carried in the back of my heart and head those whom I have sat down with one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, and have said, I am concerned about the hardening of your heart. No, Pastor. It's not true. I understand that I need to turn. I know I need to repent. I need to believe and so on. I'm not rejecting the doctrines of Scripture. I still profess the true religion. I believe all of these things. I am not going to be hardened. And yet in wrestling with them and reasoning with them and speaking to them, you can see before your very eyes the transformations taken place. And despite all the protests to the contrary, they become further and further and further and further away until at last they're disappearing off the horizon. Right? We play games with ourselves, and the Lord comes and he blows up our little make-believe world. And he says, listen, when God says come, if you do not come, you're in danger of adding another layer of callous. Instead, may the grace of God come to us with power, and may we say no, 1,000 times no. I will not turn my face. I will not plug my ears. I will not give my back to these things, but rather by the grace of God, Lord, help me, draw me, turn me. I desire to come. I shall, by the grace of God, come. Give me a new heart, a heart to trust thee and to believe in thee, to follow thee. And so we have the hardening of hearts. But then thirdly, the heeding the consequences, verses 10 and 11, heeding the consequences. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here is heeding the consequences, God's response. We're told that God is grieved. He was grieved with that generation. We're told that God swore in his wrath. So grieved and wrathful. It's speaking of judgment. God is not indifferent to how we hear his word. God is not indifferent to the hardening of our hearts, right? We think to ourselves, these are the little things. The Lord is saying, these are the big things. He's not indifferent to his own honor, to his own glory, and all the implications for his honor in our response to his word. We're told that God was provoked. He was provoked to wrath. Why? Two reasons. They always do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They always do err, right? Sin deceives. Sin is inherently irrational. Sin is inherently blinding. And that's true in not only the big cosmic sense of ideology and false doctrine, not even on the medium size level of an individual and so on. In the most detailed, smallest, infinitesimally small things, those sins bring with them in their nature what is deceiving, what is blinding to us. And so what happens when we buy the lie, when we don't believe the light, the truth that God gives us? We're deceived to that degree. It becomes habitual, and it eventually in the habitual nature of it leads to self-will. They always do err in their hearts. We need to be asking ourselves, is this true of me? Is it true of me to acknowledge it, to bring it to the Lord, to confess it, to repent over it? The second thing is he says, and they have not known my ways. Now think of that. Despite God's voice, despite the fact that they've heard him, that he sent his prophet to speak to them, despite the fact that he's given ordinances of worship to instruct them, he's given them the law, all these other things, despite the fact that they have heard so much, we're told they know not his ways. To use the language elsewhere, a person can be always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Always learning, always collecting data, always gaining more information, always, you know, engaged in the ability to talk about things and so on and so forth. They're always learning, but lo and behold, they never are coming to a knowledge of the truth. Given so much, and yet left unimproved. They know not my ways. They don't know my works. They don't know who I am, what I do. They don't know my will. They haven't been brought under its power. And so he pronounces this sentence. I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The first reference, of course, is to the promised land. They died. Their carcasses were left in the wilderness. But the promised land, as we know, and as Hebrews goes on to make very clear later on, is a picture of the promised land, the promised inheritance that God has laid up in store for his people. It's heaven, it's glory that's being referenced here. Their unbelief results in no entrance into glory, no access into heaven itself. They shall not enter into my rest. The way of the transgressor is hard. Oh, that the Lord would so burn those words into our minds and memories that we can't escape them. The way of the transgressor is hard. No rest. Sin is wearisome, and it results in everlasting damnation. No rest, he says. We see God's anger at sin. We see the stability of his word, the stability of his threatening as well as his gracious promises. Everyone wants to say God's gracious promises, they're sure. They're untoppable. You can't unhinge them. You can't move them. You know, there they are. They stand unfixed in the heavens. So is his word, his promise of threatening. You see it in this passage. I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. God makes good on his word always and everywhere. And in the case of the unbelieving, that word will be brought to pass. Exclusion from God's gracious presence. Here they were. The Jews, right at the time in which Paul's writing this epistle to the Hebrews, boasting about the fathers, boasting about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon, and boasting about the prophets and so on, and yet imitating the sins of the fathers. Walking in unbelief, rejecting the Messiah, turning their back on the gospel, not submitting to his yoke. We too can say, look, we've got all this heritage. We've got the Reformed heritage, our Scottish Presbyterian heritage. We've got all these things we can boast in. And yet we can be guilty of imitating the sins of Israel and of the church throughout the ages and so on. So many. Sin must be dreadfully terrible to invoke God's wrath with this judgment. It must be dreadfully terrible to bring about the flood, the great deluge that destroyed all but 8 souls. Sin must be so terrible to have scorched the cities of the plain and turned them to ash. And you could go on and on. Sin must be so incredibly terrible to witness what happens to Christ's soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sin must be so horrific to observe what's taking place in the sin bearer upon the cross of Calvary. Sin must be so dreadfully terrible to look over the brink into the depths of hell and an eternal torment and utter darkness and alienation from God's mercy. If we despise, if we ignore the threatenings that God has given to us, we will live to see their reality. If we ignore the threatenings, we will live to see their reality. All who have gone before us have, all that follow us will as well. We are no exception. Isaiah 3, verse 11, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." All of this is calculated to arouse us from our slumber, right? He says at the end of verse 6, we're to hold fast the confidence. We're to be rejoicing in the hope, firm to the end. This is calculated in order to arouse us. Children, you need to think, as we were hearing recently, you need to keep the things that you're being taught, children. All the Bible you're memorizing, all the sermons you're hearing, all of the catechism questions that you've memorized, you need to keep these truths. You need to lay hold upon them as a matter of life and death, because they are a matter of eternal life and eternal death. You need to believe everything that God is saying to you, and you need to live out of that word all of your days in faith and submission and dependence and obedience to him, to live out of it, right? That's what you see with Daniel. Daniel does this very thing. He's separated from his parents and family, separated from most of his colleagues, separated from his town, separated from Jerusalem and from the public ordinances. And he's hauled off into a faraway land of a bunch of pagan Babylonians. And what do you read, children, in chapter 1? Right there at the very beginning, when he's just a young person, the words are wonderful. "And he purposed in his heart." It's our text. "He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat." See what's happening? Daniel's purposed in his heart, by the grace of God and dependence upon God, that he's not going to defile himself with the things of the world, but that he's going to walk with the Lord and before the Lord and upon the Lord. This is what the Lord's calling us to. The word comes to us. The Lord is willing and able to deliver. That's his promise. What folly for some of us in resisting. Oh, that God would deliver us from reaping the judgment through our persistent resisting of his word. This Lord is faithful and good and merciful and able and willing to deliver all who come to him by faith. There's not a single person here who can say, "Not me." The whole church receives the same word of promise. They did in the days of Israel in the wilderness. They have all through the New Testament and all through the history of the world. The whole church receives the same word, the proclamation and command to believe and repent, the word of promise that's given in Christ crucified in the gospel. There's no one that can say, "Not me." The word comes to you, my friend, from the voice of God himself. And what we need is to be hearing, to hear in our hearing, to actually hear in our hearing. That is to say, to hear with a believing heart, to receive and submit to the Lord's word, for that seed to go into the good soil of a well-prepared heart that will bring forth good fruit, the fruits of faith, unto the glory of God and obedience to him, and to the advance of his kingdom. Heed the consequences. The Lord says, as he did in the days of Moses, "I set before you life and death. Choose life. Choose the Redeemer. Hear and heed his word. Don't presume or take it for granted. Lay it up as good store for time and eternity. by the grace of God today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow down before thy majesty, and we confess that the word that comes forth from the Holy Scriptures is indeed the word of the living and true God, a holy word from a holy God. O Lord, give us, we pray, ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive the truth as it is in Jesus. Grant, O Lord, that in hearing this voice, rather than hardening our hearts, that we might, with softness of heart, receive the word to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.